Well, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we're going to really just spend the majority of our time in a single verse. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verse 29. So if you can open up there, we'll be walking through that with our time together. When I was in college, and really my whole life, but it really was accentuated when I was in college, I was a complete novice, ignoramus, you pick the word, when it came to food. I would eat horrendous things in college between classes, just as my, you know, consumption for the day. So I would, for lunch, you know, I might have one of those really large pretzels with the mounds of salt placed on top of it, you know, and salt with a little pretzel stuck to the bottom, and I would have that, and then if that wasn't available, maybe a Snickers bar, I'd have that, and, you know, can relate to Kevin, he was talking last night about the, what do they call it, the Snicker salad? This is an awesome concept. So that needs to go beyond, you know, the Midwest, I think. But college, this was my consumption, and then for, you know, I'd have a soda and a pretzel would be like lunch, you know. And then I got married, and my wife began to introduce this idea that, you know, food actually has an impact on your health. And, you know, that was a very novel idea, you know, for me. Because I grew up with, you know, two brothers, so three boys. We, you know, our concept was, if you don't eat fast enough, you will be hungry at the end because your brother will eat what's remaining. And so that was just our concept of food. And I didn't know this idea, or I certainly didn't apply it, that food actually affects you, affects your health. And so you really got to pay attention to what you eat. Well, that's actually the same truth that is present when it comes to Christians and their spiritual diet. Every Christian eats, but they don't eat with their mouth. They eat with their ears. And every other Christian is a dietitian. Every Christian is a dietitian of the soul. So if you weren't aware of that responsibility that you have as a Christian, let me just inform you. You are a dietitian every time you open your mouth. God has given you this calling. This is not one of those 1 Corinthians 12 kind of gifts that some have this gift and some don't have that. This is a universal calling. Just like every Christian is called to be a worshiper, every Christian called to be a servant, every Christian is a dietitian of the soul. We feed other Christians with what we say to them. Every word, we might think of it, is something that they are consuming. And our speech, lo and behold, has an impact on their health. What we feed them, their diet from us, will affect their spiritual well-being. It's remarkable. That's really what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:29, just a single verse, a wonderfully complex and simple, at the same time, verse that says this. It's trying to give instructions and directions about our dietitian mandate as we speak to other Christians. And I think it's actually helpful to back up from this verse, verse 29, and sort of explain how did Paul get here? Sometimes when you walk through the New Testament, we all have these favorite verses that we like. And usually they're simple, they're memorable. Sometimes they're commands, be this way, don't be this way, don't let the sun go down in your anger. We sort of remember these verses, be a servant, and we stick them on post-it notes and cards and on our steering wheel and try to remember these kind of things, right? Well, the danger sometimes in only talking about the command verses is that we miss out on the momentum that is present behind those verses to push them forward in our life. You might think of it this way. Imagine for a second that it's your responsibility to get a load of food, say in one of those cars that go behind a train, a load of food from your side of the country to the other side of the country where people are hungry. They need this food. So it's in this car. The food is there. It's available. And it needs to get from here over to there. And we're aware they need this food. And sometimes what we can do is we get behind it and we just push with all of our might. We shove and we push and we scream and we rant and we rave and we say, you need this food! You really need it. That's a little bit what it's like to talk about the commands of the Bible detached from the power of the gospel. Sometimes even people like me, even preachers, can do that. They can talk a lot about what we're called to do. And sometimes it can be very passionate and exciting, and we should encourage one another. And yet it's detached a bit from the power of the gospel. And actually, we don't have to look far, because always in the Bible, commands are attached to gospel truth. Now, the other danger is also bad. When all we want to talk about is gospel truth, that's a little bit like running the engine back and forth across the country, without attaching to it a lot of the benefits, the commands, the callings that it's supposed to drag into our lives. So this passage is not different than that. In Ephesians, the gospel engine has been churning for four chapters. It's rolling. It has momentum. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the blessings of the gospel. It's one of my favorite passages. Paul just goes through all the blessings we've received. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the creation of the world. We should be holy and blameless in his sight. And he continues from there, right? The blessings of the gospel. And this gospel engine, what God has done in Christ, just starts to roll. Starts to roll forward. Then in chapter 2, it says that the author of the gospel is God. God saved us when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He brought us from death to life, and that engine keeps churning forward. And then the second part of chapter 2, he talks about the unity of the gospel, what God has done to bring Jew and Gentile together, different races, different backgrounds, unified under the same gospel, the same work of Christ, so that all nations will declare his glory. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, how God's plan was that the church, comprised of all nations, would come together around this same truth, not different creeds, but the same Savior. And so the gospel engine keeps churning. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he cries out for spiritual strength for the Ephesians to comprehend the work of God in the gospel, that they would witness the surpassing power of God to strengthen the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, a transition takes place. He goes from talking about what God has done in the gospel, God's plan, that engine that God has set in motion, and it has momentum. And he starts talking about the lifestyle that the gospel should create, that it will create, as long as we keep it attached to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's what he's talking about. So when he gets to chapter 4, and there's all these implications, you might think of like railroad cars, just one after another, just blowing by, right? Very quick. But what he's done already is to build the momentum, to get the train started. He's getting it rolling down the track, and now we're just noticing, and this, if you attach it to the gospel, it'll move forward. And this, if you attach it to the gospel, it'll move forward. And now he gets to verse 29, he says, and speech, your speech, if you attach it to the gospel, it'll move forward. It'll be different. It won't be in the same place that it was. Your plan of giving a diet to your friends and your co-laborers in the gospel, it'll be transformed if you attach it to this gospel power. Your speech should be transformed by the gospel. That's what he gets to in chapter 4, verse 29. The train's been rolling by, and one of those cars is labeled speech. You're called to be a dietitian of the soul. The gospel should inform that diet. It should transform that diet. You're not delivering those people the same thing you were before you attached to this gospel engine. It's a new diet. The transformed diet. And the central truth that he gets to in this diet might be summarized by the words, speak grace. Speak grace. Let's read chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. that it may give grace to those who hear. Speak grace. This passage is actually pretty simple. It's broken down into what we should never say and what we should always say. There's a command here to never use certain kinds of speech and to always use other kinds of speech. It's categorical, the language. Let no corrupting talk, right? But only what is helpful for building others up, which is helpful for us because it's simple. It's a simple test to put over our speech, to evaluate our diet that we're feeding to our fellow believers as we speak to them. No corrupting talk, only what is helpful. And we might summarize this first section of no corrupting talk by the phrase, don't speak poisonous words. Don't speak poisonous words. When Paul says there, let no corrupting talk, that word corrupting, it comes from this idea of rottenness. You think of a rotten piece of fruit, a rotten apple. And the idea is, don't feed rotten fruit to your friends, to other Christians. Don't speak poisonous words. Don't poison your fellow believers. It's sort of obvious when we state it medically. Don't poison people. But that's basically what Paul's saying. Our speech has the potential to poison other people. Paul says, don't do it. That should not be present in the church. Corrupting words are any words that poison the hearer toward God and the gospel and the Bible and biblical truth. They're anything that undermine this person's spiritual health towards the Lord. Anything. And Paul's word is categorical. No talk like that. No talk that will undermine this person's spiritual vitality. Remember noticing a banner. I think it was advertising a college one time. And the banner said, it's not about giving the right answers. It's about asking the right questions. I thought, well, could there be a better slogan for our postmodern age? It's not about giving the right answers. It's about asking the right questions. That's crazy. That's not true. It is absolutely about giving the right answers. Asking the right questions is a wonderful thing. But if you ask questions and give the wrong answers, you've done damage to people. The spiritual world is real. People's souls are real. Someone about to jump off a building and asks you, well, do you think that I will die when I hit the bottom? Well, it's not really about giving the right answers. It's about asking the right questions. And that's a wonderful question. Well, I know, but I need an answer. Well, no, just ask the question. That's fine. And yet the spiritual world is no less real. It's just as real. It's just as deadly. It's just as crucial. It is absolutely about giving the right answers. We live in an era, and especially those that are younger, we live in an era and a culture where asking questions is applauded and giving answers is despised. That's simply not the world of the Bible. The Bible speaks of truth and falsehood, rightness and wrongness, accuracy and deception. And so the first thing Paul says, let no corrupting talk. And certainly, in Paul's mind, corrupting talk is anything that poisons the hearer towards God, the gospel, the word. It's those things that introduce ideas that are contrary to God's reality. Just a few categories that we might come up with. One was any words that deny the holiness, justice, or love of God. Any words that do that. Don't speak those words. Any words that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Any words that deny the authority of God's word. Any words that deny that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. My opinion is, and I don't claim to know where history is headed, but my opinion is that at least in our country, increasingly blatant heresy will increase. That there will increasingly be people blatantly willing to declare things about God and the gospel and the word that are simply not true. And as Christians, one of the things we're going to have to do is to contradict poisonous speech, which is going to be exceedingly uncomfortable because we've grown up in an era where comfortable conversations is a god. And so when someone who's sitting across the aisle or row from you says, well, you know, I just think there's all kinds of great opinions, and, you know, I think there's a lot to be said for some of these different religions, and what do you do right then? What does it mean to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth right then? I don't think we walk around with a you know, sword in our hands with the word Bible written across it and chop people's heads off, but I do think that there is an opportunity to speak firmly when central aspects of the truth are at stake. I think increasingly we're going to have to do that. I think we're going to have awkward conversations with people. Otherwise, we could be said to let corrupting talk come out of our mouth if we acknowledge or even affirm questions about fundamental biblical categories. That's corrupting. That's corrupting speech. Some Christians are really strong in this and maybe need to grow in other areas of speech. Others are not strong in this. They're uncomfortable. It's a little frightening. But any speech that denies these central truths is corrupting. It's no different than the serpent. You notice what the serpent did to Eve? He went in there and what did he do? He questioned the character. He was asking questions at first. It's only about asking the right questions. That's all Satan was doing. Did God really say you couldn't eat of any of this fruit? He's just asking questions. But questions that assume something about the Lord, namely his lack of goodness, they always lead to a different kind of answer. God will surely not kill you for eating this fruit. Paul's saying, let's not have any of this in the church. Surely in the church, surely with one another, there would be no corrupting speech, no speech that denies these things, that questions these central truths of the Bible. Let there be no kind of speech like this. Not in the church. No corrupting speech in the church. Now, I think that in many of our churches, because we have wonderful pastors that do service in most churches that you're in, I know would be the case. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be coming to this conference. They're already doing this. They're leading you in guarding the truth. You already know these central categories. Hopefully there's not too many people in your small group meetings or in your youth group meetings standing up and saying, there's a real question about whether God's holy or not and the inerrancy of the Bible. Like, typically, you know, we're not facing those kinds of direct assaults. However, there is another kind of poisoning that is no less deadly but is more subtle. We might call it friendly food poisoning. Okay. Imagine that you are given the responsibility to get the food for a group party. Okay, it's your responsibility. Go get the food. And in order to get the food, you go out to the local dump. And you wander into the dump, and you begin finding food particles. And you find, you know, leftover chicken and some rancid beef and a little bit of milk left in a jug here or there, and you toss it into a big pot, and you stir it up, and you set it on the table before your friends. Here it is. Here's the meal I have prepared for you. And a food official named Paul comes running in and says, what are you doing? And you're defensive. And you say, well, it's food. It's just friendly food poisoning. These are my friends. I didn't actually give them poison. It's not arsenic. Right? It's chicken. It's real food. Yes, but it's not wholesome food. It's no longer good. Friendly food poisoning, I think, is deadly in God's church and pervasive, especially in our culture. We live in an information age. People like you and me tend to assume I should be able to say whatever I think at any given moment, whether it's right or wrong, biblical or unbiblical, and you ought to listen. We do this in person, we do this online, we do this in blogs, we do this in comments on blogs, we do this all over the place. We talk in such a way that we are not asking whether we are feeding people wholesome speech. We do it all the time. Here's one way I think we can friendly food poison people and not respond to this command, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. We present half a truth. I think this happens all the time in our speech. We present half a truth. They're words that have a damaging effect. They disrupt the spiritual growth or health. because they don't represent the Savior in his fullness. Let me give you an example. Slander and gossip is this way, right? Slander and gossip, which talks about the negatives of a person or thing, but doesn't talk about the positives. Isn't that the case? We talk to someone and we're desiring to share just a tidbit, a morsel, of the negative aspect of who they are, right? Without correspondingly talking about all that God has done in their life. Typically, slander, it's not often, at least in the church, outright lying. Typically, I mean, most of the time, we're not saying something, you know, this person is this way and they're not that way at all. Usually, it has a little bit of truth to it, but it neglects to talk about the other aspects of their character, or maybe how God has worked in their life since that event, or maybe their repentance, or maybe all the ways that God has used them, or some such way, right? Slander, it uses these little moments to talk about half of what's going on in their life. Friendly food poisoning. It looks like food. Sometimes it even tastes like food. We don't turn away from it as though it's poisonous, but it's not healthy. What about presenting truth without gratefulness? I'm going to tell this person what is true about God without also combining my gratefulness for God. Isn't this true? Sometimes we can be so passionate about the truth of God's word, but we don't represent that in a demeanor of gratefulness towards the Lord for mercy in our own life. I have been saved by the grace of God. Saved before the foundation of the world. And we use truth to defend ourselves or our position, as opposed to presenting it in a demeanor of gratefulness and humility. Really what that's doing, it's presenting half a Savior. Jesus is grace and truth. Our words should be the same. You might also say the same of gratefulness without truth. Kindness without truth. No less poisonous. Sometimes more palatable, but no less poisonous. Sometimes Christians tend one way or the other. Some Christians are really good at presenting one half of who Jesus is and not as well good about the other half. So they're really good at presenting the merciful, gracious, kind aspect of who Jesus is. And they're less willing to present the firm, authoritative, holy side of who Jesus is. Or vice versa. This is like one of those Jesus is holy kind of Christians. Not going to be part of the mercy ministry at church. This is a mercy ministry person. They shouldn't be a deacon. Okay, or the usher who helps people find their seat. Just sit anywhere. It's okay. Right? No. We tend to have inclinations, right, don't we, that lean us one way or the other. The reality is, though, all of us are called to present a whole Savior, the whole counsel of God. Friendly food poisoning is just presenting half a truth. Truth without hope. Truth without love, truth without humility, or vice versa, humility, love, hope, without truth. So easy to do this in our interpersonal interactions. You know what? You just really need to stop this. You need to stop what you're doing. Just stop. How? With what means? You know what? God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life, and he's just got a future for you. Great, I guess I'll just keep going the way I'm going. See how we can do that very subtly? We have a tendency. Friendly food poisoning presents half of a Savior. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Let no corrupting talk. Trust me, people will be more encouraged by you if you present the whole Savior in your speech. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life in the power of the tongue. Friendly food poisoning might be more subtle, but it's no less deadly. We are no less commanded to withhold this kind of diet from our friends. Guard against it. Ask yourself, think back over the last week, month, year. If people that were around me only had my diet to live on, what would be the state of their spiritual health? If my words were all they could hear, how would their spiritual health be progressing? But we're not just called to only neglect poisonous words. You can imagine somebody arguing, look, I think I'm doing fairly well with my speech. I have never spoken poisonous words. Imagine a parent saying that about the child. I've never fed poison ever. I've never done that ever. Well, okay, but your children seem malnourished. Why? I never feed them poison. I never, ever, ever have fed them poison. Never. And I make sure the food is cooked. Well, yes, but what food? There's a positive command here. I'm not sure we as Christians always appreciate the positive side of this verse. I think we sort of intrinsically understand we should avoid negative, corrupting speech. I think we kind of get that. Don't gossip. Don't slander. Don't undermine God's power in their life. You know, do these kind of things. But you realize every Christian has a positive command? In other words, your fellow believers were not made to progress in spiritual health without your diet that you're feeding them. They were not intended by the Lord to make progress without your words. In the same way that a physical person cannot be healthy only by neglecting poison, they have to eat nourishing food. How foolish would it be to only say, I've never fed someone poison, if we've never fed them anything else at all? It's a remarkable responsibility God has given Christians. He's basically saying, my beloved children, my people that I've saved, are dependent on nourishing speech coming from you. Remarkable privilege that God's given to us. Speak nourishing words. Speak words that build up. Look down there at your Bibles. It says, the only kind of talk that's supposed to come out of your mouth is that is good for building up. It's good for building up. It edifies, it increases, it fortifies, it strengthens, it establishes. That's the only kind of speech you're supposed to give. It builds up others. Only such as is good for building up. Words are not given to us primarily as an administrative tool to coordinate our efforts as humans. That's not primarily the reason we were given words. We were primarily given words to represent the God who is a speaking God. Words are a chief way that we are made in the image of God. So words were given to us to reflect God and to represent God in how we speak to others, such that when they encounter our words, they encounter in a reflection, in a small, small way, but in a real way, something of the character of God. This is the point, I think, when you go back up, look up there at verse 15 and 16, one of the verses that kind of leads in to this category of how we are to be transformed by the gospel. Paul says this, here's what should happen. You've been living this way. Here's what should happen now. How would I communicate the overarching category of how Christians are to live differently now that they have been made alive in Christ? What kind of fruit is supposed to come out of this new tree that's been planted by the seed of the word of Christ? Here's the fruit. Here's what it is. Here's what's supposed to come out. Rather, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I just want to point out something real quick about this passage. We're not exegeting this one this morning, but just point it out. Notice there, what is it that makes the body grow? Speaking the truth in love, it's what we're doing all the time. It's our activity. We are to grow up, and we're supposed to do this. We're supposed to grow up into this Christ that we've been born into, just like a baby is a real human and grows up into their maturity, into Christ, from whom, from Christ, the whole body, So the power comes from him. The sustaining grace comes from him. The life comes from him. He was the one that birthed us in the first place. But the whole body is joined and held together by every joint. In other words, we're all connected and each part has a part to play. But here's the connection I want you to see. The whole body makes the body grow. See that connection? The whole body, it's joined together, every joint with which it is equipped, each part is supposed to work properly. The whole body makes the body grow so that, and just Paul says, just so you didn't, I don't want you to miss it, it builds itself up in love. And then he expands. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, only such as is helpful for building others up. Here's the point here. The life of Christ within us should be flowing through our words. The life of Christ within us should be flowing through our words. To use maybe a harsh way of saying it or a crass way of saying it, let Jesus do the talking. Is Jesus speaking through your words? Is the truth of the gospel being represented in your speech? That's the privilege we have. It's as though the Lord Jesus himself wants to nourish his body that he bought with his own blood, right? So how does he do it? Well, he puts himself through the indwelling Holy Spirit into the heart of believers. He transforms them into his image so that when they speak, he is speaking. Now, not literally, we know that. We're not infallible. You understand these caveats, right? But there is a sense in which we're growing up into him who is our head. And as we grow up, we represent that head. And what are we doing as we do all this stuff? How, in what way do we build ourselves up in love? What is our primary tool for building up our body in love, representing Jesus? Speaking. Is Jesus heard in your speech? When people talk to you, they should hear the voice expressions of their Savior. You know how that happens when you answer somebody on the phone and sometimes a family member sounds just like them and you can't tell? Is this Jane or Julie? Tom or Jim? It should be like that as Christians. We should speak to other Christians, and they should hear the voice expressions of the Lord. That sounds just like the Lord. Exactly. We're supposed to be building others up like grace does. Like grace does. It's supposed to support them, to nourish them, to feed them in such a way that their soul is improved and blessed by their communication with you. Their soul is benefited in the way they are when they come to the living word and his word. That should increasingly be their experience when they talk with you, with me. It was just like the Lord was speaking through you. Yeah. Should be. Building others up like grace. This is to be the standard for every communication with others. Every communication with others. No exceptions. God doesn't have a category of, well, there's like administrative speech, right? There's like a minute, you know, where you just kind of talk on details. Even those details should reflect the demeanor and love and truth of Jesus. Every word. Now, maybe you're a quiet one. Church has loud ones and quiet ones. Maybe you're a quiet one. And God bless you, because we need you in the church. Because there are some people that just, you know, they talk a lot. And I'm grateful that there's some people who are gifted to listen to other people. You're just more humble, I think, than the rest of us. However, it is not okay to assume that your silence is your calling. It is not. It's not enough to not speak poison. You must speak nourishment. I have a friend. He doesn't talk very much. He's great at listening. He's not much of a talker. But when he speaks, his words are like power-packed nourishment, every word. So I've encouraged them several times. We'll be sitting in a meeting, small group meeting. People will be talking, jabbering on. That's what I learned from this passage, and da-da-da-da-da-da. We'll all be sharing something. And then, well, what did you think? What was your thought? I thought, and he'll say like three sentences, and then he'll stop and sit back. And there'll be a silence in the room. You know why? Because what he said nourished us. So no, I don't think you have to be a kind of a jabbery personality to apply this verse. I think you can be more, you know, more of a quiet one. However, you do need to speak. You need to speak. So if you're always listening and never speaking, you're not representing the Lord. Also the case, if you're always talking, it's unlikely that you're saying things that fit the occasion, because how do you know what the occasion is? Sometimes I can do this, where we're talking to someone, and I just kind of pull out my tried and true phrases. I got like three or four things, I know they work, three or four verses, I know they're good for anything, and you just fit them into any problem. All right, doesn't matter what your issue is, just take this and you'll be fine. And sometimes when we talk a lot more than we listen, that can happen to us. Because we're not really fitting the occasion. We're not finding out what season they're in and what truths from the Lord Jesus would best serve them in this moment. I think that's the point of this phrase, as fits the occasion. We might think of us having, you know, different dietetic, how do you say that? Dietitian? Dietetic, like a diet. We might have a diet tendency, okay? A diet tendency. So say there's some of us who might be like steak Christians. We love feeding people steak. It's the deep stuff and Romans 4. And this is great because faith and headship. And if you look back at biblical theology and Carson and Grudem, and this is what MacArthur says, and you know, this is awesome, you know. Great. We need that, right? Because sometimes you need steak. You need meat. You need deep, thick nourishment, exploring the depths of the mysteries of God. Praise God for that. I love folks that they just seem to speak, and every word is, wow, that's profound. That's wonderful. However, if you only ever eat steak, well, you'll die. First of all, you know, but as spiritually speaking, God has called and given a variety of things in the scriptures that we should reflect. You might also have people that they're like carrot Christians, veggie Christians, and they recognize that, look, there are simple truths that often we need to keep our spirit going. We don't always need to meditate on the whole chapter of Isaiah 40 or the book of Ezekiel. Sometimes it's just, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thank you. I'm refreshed. Thank you. That's wonderful. We need that, don't we? And then there's Christians, their tendency is they're like medicine Christians. You've got to take your medicine, right? Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Right? Do not let the sun go down in your anger. You got to take your medicine. You do. Because all the food in the world is not going to make you better if what you really need is medicine. Then there's this category that I think is, wow, even less promising and really less biblical. I think the first three, there's a need for all of those. But we might call this, our cheese puff tendency. Technically, cheese puffs have calories, okay? You could live off them for a while. You could. I've never tried it, but you probably could. And yet, sometimes I think in our world, this happens especially with young people, we can have a cheese puff diet. So that our friends, if they're listening to us, what they would basically be eating all the time, spiritually speaking, are cheese puffs. No spiritual content whatsoever. This can happen even to couples at times when they get, you know, later into their marriage. And my wife and I face this tendency. We've been married for 10 years. And we can just get into the administrative realities of dealing with life. We need to do this errand and this chore, and how's that child doing? And right? And our speech, from a spiritual standpoint, is the equivalent of cheese puffs. There's not a lot of nourishment in there. There's not a lot of truth about God. There's not a lot of grace. There's not a lot of building up. Technically, it's word. They're edible. It's not poisonous, but it's not real edifying. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Identify which kind of dietitian you most resemble. Maybe you could ask your spouse or your friends. When I talk, if you were to describe it in terms of food, what would it be like? Steak, medicine, vegetables, dessert, cheese puffs? Like, what? Here's the real question. Does my speech represent the diversity of truth as represented by the word? Does it fit the occasion? If you really want to be encouraging the way the Bible is, you have to find ways of fitting the occasion. How do we do this? Well, one of the ways we do this is by expanding our biblical vocabulary. You ever notice in the Bible how the same gospel content is presented in incredibly diverse ways? So you have Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And then you have like a Romans 3, a righteousness from God apart from the law and the prophets, but to which the law and the prophets testify, a righteousness of God that is by faith. Now, theologically speaking, they are talking about the same thing. They're talking about the offer, the invitation of the gospel, that in Jesus we have what we need to be rightly related to God. But they're presented in remarkably different vocabulary. And if you use this same verse that you always use for every situation and person, you may miss out on the perfect other expression of the gospel that this other verse represents. If you're trying to encourage, to build up this person, and your vocabulary is limited to a few options, I basically can say, well, I find that if you count to 10 before you get angry, it'll go better for you. Or in my experience, I find that not letting the sun go down your anger will make you less angry with your kids. Or sometimes I find that just believing in the goodness of God and the land of the living, that really helps you. That's fine, but your options will be limited. And the gospel, the Bible, is just a wealth of different representations of the same truth. Truth doesn't change, but the expressions of it change. It's no different than the Lord Jesus. He's able to rebuke the Pharisees for their hardness of heart. He's able to challenge the Syrophoenician woman with her child. He's able to rebuke Peter for being confident in himself, and then later on to comfort him in forgiveness. You notice how he's able to do this? That's how our speech should be. Why? Because it's supposed to give grace. It should be like grace. It should be like Jesus. I think this begins by just asking whether this is our goal with speech at all. When you talk to a fellow Christian, am I even asking the question, what's the best way to represent the Lord Jesus in this conversation? I'm called to. How do I do it? How do I give grace to those who hear? Just a very simple recommendation, okay? Just a simple recommendation. How do you just begin to do this? The best way to do this is to really know our Bibles, right? To interlace God's word into our words. You know what the most nourishing words are? They're God's words. And the more we can interlace them into our just natural conversation, the better it will be. But maybe a simple way to begin that. Think of different characters in the Bible, all of which presented some aspect of Jesus' work eventually. But think of just some characters in the Bible and what they might say. Okay, so think about this. If you're talking to someone, and just think, how would the writings of Moses fit into this situation? That's not meant to be a deep question, right? Moses is about deliverance, the deliverance of the people, right? People delivered from Egypt. Okay, how could I represent that God is this person's deliverer? Because they're facing a challenge, and some people, they need to hear that. God will deliver you. Either immediately or eventually, he will deliver you from this challenge. What about Joshua? God will go before us into the promised land. God will go before you in your struggle right now. God is with you in this battle. God is strong. God will help you. How would Joshua and his experience, how would that speak into this, right? It might just be a helpful reminder. Is this like a Joshua moment? It's like a Moses moment, a deliverer or Joshua moment. God will fight on your behalf. Both might be good at different moments. What about David? Does this person need to hear that God is their king and their shepherd? Okay, they seem like they're lacking confidence in God's oversight of the whole situation. Oh, David might have something to say. You know, God is your king. He's your shepherd. He'll lead you by quiet streams, by still waters. He's the king over the whole world. Nothing escapes his notice. He's our rock and our refuge and our champion. Maybe David would say something at this moment. What about Isaiah? This person is wandering into self-confidence, or they're feeling condemned because of their sin. You need to say, well, look, Isaiah would say, God is holy. You can't be self-confident, but neither can be condemned, because God will atone for your sin. Right? Maybe that's what I need to say. Maybe I can represent the Lord in that way. What about Paul? And if you're going to start with anybody, I would start with Paul. Just read what Paul says in his letters and think of that as a model for our own speech. You know what Paul's always saying? God's at work in you. God's at work in you. He always starts his letters that way. If you do nothing to begin this, then just read the opening parts of Paul's letters and begin to incorporate that into your everyday speech, you will begin to be much more nourishing than you are right now. Just read the opening parts of Paul's letters and try to incorporate that into your speech. I thank God in every remembrance of you and all my prayers for you. I make my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You don't have to quote that Bible verse, but you can say that. You can say that to people here. Thank you for coming. I'm so glad you're here. You know why? Because you're partnering in the gospel. I'm so glad. You know what you're doing? You're just letting that part of the Lord Jesus, that part of the word, speak through you and nourish. I know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Somebody says, I've been struggling at work and I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it. This is such a challenging situation. Wait, what would Paul say? You know what? God has begun a good work in you. He'll bring it to completion. I'm so tired all the time. You know what? God is the God of all comfort. He'll comfort you in all your affliction. He promises to do that. You know, I want to fight this sin, but it's just too hard. I don't want to keep doing this anymore. Oh, but remember, the wages, the desires of the sin, they fight against the desires of the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are at war with one another. But you're called to bear the fruit of the Spirit. If we really want to nourish, we should speak the way Jesus speaks. We should let our words reflect the diversity and the truth and consistency of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, this is a heavenly calling. This is a heavenly calling. Your words are one of the most important ways you serve God. Those that are in your life were not meant to make it to heaven. Listen, they were not meant to make it to heaven without the help of your words. When they get there, it'll be all of grace. But one of the ways that grace will come to them is when you speak it. Your words are like a river flowing alongside those pilgrims that nourish them on their way toward Zion. They're like fruit trees along the race that build them up, that helps them when they're weary, that guards their health when they're in danger. Your words, my words, so that when they finally reach that gate and they look back and say, oh, look how far the Lord brought me by his own grace and mercy. And when they recount to the Lord the ways his grace come, one of the ways they'll say is, oh, I remember those moments when that Christian, that person united to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I heard your voice speaking through them. I heard your words speaking through them. You comforted me through them. You warned me through them. You encouraged me through them. You built me up through them. You gave me joy through them. You sheltered me through them. You spurred me on through them. You reminded me through them. You taught me through them. You gave me deep truths and simple truths. You gave me your grace through them. Speak grace. Speak grace. It's the calling of every Christian. That means no corrupting talk. That means letting Jesus do the talking, building up the church of God until we see him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and the fact that we don't have to come up with our own encouraging speech. Lord, you've already given us all that we need in your word. We just want to be an open channel. Lord, we want people to have a hard time telling the difference between listening to us and reading your word, because so many of our words are your word. We just repeat and recite and find ways to include in conversation your words. May it be on the tip of our tongues. Lord, I pray for every person in here that you would use them mightily to build up their brothers and sisters. Help them to speak truth and grace, holiness and purity and humility and joy. Lord, use our words as a body to build itself up in love. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a few minutes, and I'm not assuming that anybody has questions that they'd like to ask, and you may just be tired and want to go. That'd be fine, too. But if you do, would you just throw your hand up and maybe speak up, and I'd love to answer a few questions if anybody has them. Yep. I'll repeat the question, too, so you don't have to. Yeah. Okay.
But my gift and problem is that I am a medicine Christian.
Okay.
And so, like, I usually fairly easily see the problem, right? I mean, I see the sin issues fairly easily.
Uh-huh.
So that I need and I want to be, like, an encourager.
Mm-hmm.
And how I do that. And you already gave some helpful stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah, the question was, if you find yourself in a situation where you're trying to serve other Christians or shepherd them, and you would say your tendency is to be a medicine Christian, where you tend to diagnose, this is your problem, and here's the solution, problem, solution. What do you do with that? Well, first thing I'd say is that's a wonderful way of serving your fellow believers. That's not bad. We need that, just like we do need, medicine. We need these things. That's not bad. That's a good thing. You don't want to be afraid of that or reluctant to do that. However, one of the things we just want to notice, and I would always, when you're trying to shape your speech according to Scripture, answer the question in terms of Scripture, right? So go, for example, just to the epistles, for example. Notice how much of the epistles is spent talking about what God has done in Christ, and how much of the epistles are spent talking about what we need to do because of Christ, right? Now, we need both, because they're both in there, definitely. And yet, if we tend to be more comfortable with, here's what you need to do because you're in Christ, here's what you're not doing, and here's what you need to do. That's kind of the medicine, right, to use a phrase, medicine phrase. One of the things we need to think of is people have multiple identities, if I can use that phrase. Yes, they are sinners that need to change. They're also saints that are positioned in the unchanging grace of God. What I've found, just in some experience counseling people, is I tend to skip over the assumptions of how this person is doing in terms of their awareness of God's character and their affection for God, and skip right to what they need to do to become more obedient. But the reality is, it's like that train. If I try to push, you know, you really ought to stop yelling at your husband. This is really wrong. Or your wife or your children. Or you really ought to stop this tendency that you have. But I haven't asked the question, is the gospel engine running in this person's soul? It's a little bit like shoving that grain bin, trying to get it to go down the, you know, and they're just like, you're not getting anything done. You're not helping me. Telling me to stop being angry didn't help me. Sometimes what I have to do then is go over to the engine and ask, tell me your experience. You may not be talking, you know, they've gone on for 4 or 5 minutes about how they're angry all the time, they're frustrated, they're bitter, they're struggling, whatever. In that moment, how do you encourage them? One way is stop doing that, which eventually they need. But the other way is to say, well, okay, that's great. Let's talk about that in a minute. First, tell me about your experience of God's love for you. Well, that's changing the topic. No, it's not. It's not at all. Right? And just talk about that for a while. You might not be as comfortable, but that's what I would do. I just would you know, begin by studying those epistles and then find ways, even though your tendency to be like, if you just do this, you know, think of it as, yeah, but if they're not moving, that's just going to be one more example of how they're not moving. I need to ask, is the engine moving? And talk about the gospel a little bit. Yeah. Other question? Yes. Are you talking about like a small group situation or a...
We lead a children's musical, so it's about 5 or 6 months. So my focus has tended to be on kids, but I'm realizing I really need to start encouraging my leaders.
Okay, gotcha. I wondered why you meant at the end, you know, she was saying at the beginning, if you're leading some kind of a group, at the beginning they're excited, the end they're excited. I wonder, is that because it's ending? I don't, you know. I'm sure some small groups I probably led, they probably were excited it was ending. But they're saying in the middle, they seem to lack motivation. You know, why are we here? So it's just a big... you know, problem all the time. How do we encourage and motivate them, you know, in the middle? One of the things that I love about Paul, is that he's constantly reminding people of where they were and where they're going in the middle of their race. So you think of Paul as kind of someone who's inserting himself into the middle of a person's race, just like your group, right? And what he thinks is helpful, you know, I know because he does it, is he's saying, hey, you remember where we were? We didn't know anything. Usually people were discouraged because the amount of work they still have to do and the amount of work they've already done doesn't seem fair. Like, we've already done all this work, but we still have so much work to do. It's like when you go on a run, you know, it's like, how can I have... I've already run so far, I'm exhausted, and I've only made it so far. Well, they have that same experience. I would tend to point them back. Remember back here where we literally didn't know any of the songs, if you're doing a children's musical, or we hadn't had any of these experiences, or we didn't know each other at all in our small group, or, you know, our church that we're planting didn't have any new members? You remember that? That was terrible. You know, that, look what God's done. That's what Paul's always doing. Look at what God's done. Look. Now, we got to have eyes to see that. Okay? And nobody's impacted me in this more than C.J. Mahaney. If you haven't listened to some of his stuff on encouragement, it's outstanding. But it's so helpful to ask, okay, Lord, sometimes it's hard to see. Give me eyes to see stuff that actually has been done so that I can thank God for it and help us to see that, right? Because we tend to be blind. And then if we keep pressing on, think about what God will do, right? So that's where Paul will bring in the eternal perspective. He'll bring that in. God, he'll keep you strong to the end. And he talks about in Thessalonians, you will be glorified in Christ Jesus, and he will be glorified in you through your work of faith, right? So look what's going to happen at the end. That word just has to keep coming. Where have they come from, and where are they going to? That'd be a recommendation. Other question? Yep. Yeah. Excellent. So how do we apply this to family situations where negative patterns, I assume, are sort of ingrained, and especially when there's teenagers in the family that are, struggling, you know, in rebellion or some way? I believe that gratefulness is one of the great secrets of Christian growth. And the first thing that I would do, even before I would correct the negative patterns, is I would begin a personal pattern, whether it be you or maybe if you and your spouse are on the same page on this.
Single mom.
Single mom. Okay, great. Thank you for being a single mom. Thank you. Just want to thank you for that, honoring the Lord with that. But so single mom, or certainly if your spouse and you're on the same page, sometimes the spouse and you are not on the same page, and you know, it can feel like you're alone on some level in this, but I would begin, before you correct the problem or the situation, the issue, the negative pattern, I would begin yourself to establish a pattern of thanksgiving. There's a wonderful book called Practicing Affirmation. It's by Sam Crabtree. I believe he was an elder in John Piper's church. And it was a mind-blowing concept for me. You may not agree with every single thing in the book, but one of the things he talked about is we have the privilege of celebrating the image of God in other human beings, even when so much of that image is marred and broken, as a form, really, of worship to the Lord. Because his point was, when we see even small representations of the Lord, we should worship, right? Because it's the Lord. And so he was talking specifically about family relationships, children that are struggling. And one of his practices was to go through seasons in his life when he was tempted to only point out the negative and to find things in them that represented the Lord, even if it was almost against their will that it did. So he uses one example of struggling with his daughter in a certain season of her life and being concerned about her soul and where she was. And he said, I just determined to go through a season where I was just going to point out the way in which she was still bearing the image of God. And so he walked into a room, which he said was a disaster perpetually. But he noticed that her perfume was on the dresser, and it was kind of orderly, shorter, medium, taller, like this. And so he just pointed out, I love how you've organized your perfume. That's just like the Lord. It's just so organized like that. And then he walked out. He didn't say anything else. That's all he said. And so I read that and I thought, well, that's more mature than I am, you know. But there's something wonderful in that where he's trying to speak grace. He's not flattering. He's trying to be accurate. But he is trying to speak gratefulness and grace into the situation. So that's the first thing I would do. I'd begin a personal campaign towards gratefulness. If it really is true that the wages of sin are only death, then anything that is not death in my family is evidence of the grace of God. So, I should be able to express gratefulness to the Lord and to this person for even the smallest evidence of life. So, I would begin that. After there's a season of that, I would begin taking a time, not in a conflict moment, not in a struggle moment, not in a hardship moment, to invite others into that practice. Hey, Julie, you know, I think it would really encourage Jim if we just pointed out one thing that she did, you know, or Jim, that he did great in his basketball game today. Would you be willing to just do one thing? They might say no, and so you pray for them, and, you know, but maybe they'd be willing to say one thing, right? Just include. If you're dealing with multiple rebellious teens, I would start with one that's less rebellious, right? Get them, isn't this wonderful how, you know, we could just encourage, I think it would really help them. Let's just point out one thing. Let gratefulness begin to work its way. Let them begin to experience the joy of a grateful home. The other issues, complaining, bickering, anger, condescension, mockery, all that kind of stuff, There needs to be, I forget, I think it's Pallison or somebody talks about the power of positive displacement, right? Once that's in place, eventually, you can have this other conversation. Doesn't it feel like at times that it would be much better if we were more grateful, like that other night when Julie encouraged, and less bickering? Wouldn't that be encouraging and helpful? Let's talk about that a little bit, right? That'd be the kind of progression. Now, that might take you for years, a long time, but that would be the kind of the progression I would make. So, other questions? Yeah.
Mm. Or the other way around, where it's like, I already know all this, but it's not doing
anything. Yeah, very good question. So the question is, what about dealing with a person or talking to a person that is so depressed that either nothing you say helps them, or everything you say in their mind just seems trite, and I already know this, I'm familiar with this. Yeah, again, I have found Psalm 88 to be a remarkably helpful psalm. I had a friend that would go through seasons where he would experience just a degree of depression. It just was a clinging difficulty to believe and to have hope in the Lord and to trust His goodness. It's hard to see. Psalm 88, the psalmist begins by talking about the goodness of not the goodness of God, but just declaring that God is who He says He is. It's like one verse. And then it proceeds for 22 or 3 something more verses just to talk about his experience of pain, right? I find it remarkable that God allowed that chapter in the Bible. It's just remarkable to me. Why did God allow this psalmist? And it doesn't end in hope. It just ends. I believe there are certain moments in the Christian's life, and there's actually a number of psalms, that's the most extreme example, there's a number of psalms that have this extended section where this person is just expressing their struggle, right? I think there are moments when the most helpful thing we can do is just to invite them to share their struggle with us. Tell me again, how has this hurt you? Tell me why you struggle with doubt. I understand. Tell me again. Tell me this again. Right? And then to provide just the smallest of truths. And here's the truth that I've chosen to insert in some of those extreme cases where just nothing else seems to get by. You know what's amazing to me, friend? If we look at Psalm 88, God's willing to listen to your experience of pain. And I am too. And then you probably have to listen for another hour. Right? But just that can give a little bit of hope. God hasn't rejected me because if I am at least willing to express my pain upward to Him, and expressing it to this Christian might be one form of that, at least I'm still pointing it towards God, right? So that's what I found in extreme cases, and really in many cases of depression, a lot of listening, a lot of sympathy is very, very helpful, a lot of perseverance. Don't say you'll be there for them through the hard times and then not be. Just sitting with them as they struggle, as they suffer. You'll have to repeat the same phrases. I've found also that sometimes Christians in those deep moments receive, at times they receive more from stories in the Bible than they do from pithy systematic truth, because I think they identify with the characters. So if a depressed person maybe isn't the best time to bring in, the Bible says do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer. It can feel trite only because it's short. Whereas if you might say, I just was remembering the story of Gideon and how discouraged he was with his own strength. Sometimes that can shade them towards listening more, because this is a person that's gone through the same experience. You think of Job, for example, or you think of Jeremiah and his lamentations, or you think of Jesus, the ultimate example. These kind of experiences can help them connect a little bit with the Word. So, stop. Let's just do one more and then we'll be done. Yes, in the back.
Is it possible there's a place in pastoral conversations for sarcastic humor?
For is it a wait? Say that again. No, of course not. Sorry. Is there a place in pastoral conversation, right, for sarcastic humor? I think so, only because there is, certainly there's ironic humor in the Bible. So I think, you know, it would seem like some of the ways that the stories are told, there's, you know, you think of like a story, one of my best examples of this is the story of Esther. And, you know, there's just this delicious irony. You know, Haman, I'm going to build these gallows, and we're going to hang these people on them, and look at me, I'm so impressive, and Esther has chosen me and me alone to come to the, you know. I mean, you just feel at the very least, the irony of the Lord. Like, you know, oh yeah, it's going to work out great. So I find that the humor of the Lord is present, you know, throughout the Bible in ways that I think it just represents, you know, his mastery, his sovereignty over all of these things. You know, Book of Jonah is full of irony. You know, the sailors, the pagan sailors, are calling out to God. You know, at the end, Jonah's in the whale. So there's irony, you know, throughout the Bible. So yes, I think there is a place. I've found in counseling sometimes humor can, if it's done well and tastefully, can introduce into the situation the reality that we serve a big God. We serve a big God. You know, he's not afraid of the situation. You know, I think the difference between humor or sarcasm, whatever, that works and that serves people, and humor that doesn't, is the person's confidence that you love them and you don't think you're better than them. I think that makes all the difference. If the person sitting across the table from you is unsure of that, the sarcasm will come across as arrogant, confident, demeaning, condescending. If the person knows, I don't think I'm any better than you, and I love you, and I can say to you, dude, that was a great job saying that to your wife. Awesome. You know, if they're confident that I know I love them, and I've convinced them of that all along, and they have no doubt of that, and they have no doubt that I think I'm just the same kind of sinner they are, they may in that moment be able to laugh at themselves and say, you know, you're right. That was dumb. Shouldn't have said that. That was dumb. And then we can laugh about it, and then we can move to the, you know. So anyway, to answer the question, I mean, I find that it can be helpful as long as that first part is in place. So anyway, thank you all so much for coming, especially the last session. Grateful for coming.